So throughout our series in Galatians, we've been looking at and titled the series, What It Means to Be Free. We titled the series, Free at Last, because a lot of Paul's emphasis is around God's desire for us to live a life of freedom. But what our society says freedom is and what Galatians says freedom is are two very different things. Galatians was written by a Jewish man named Paul, who had this dramatic encounter with Christ that turned his life around to, instead of persecuting Christians, he was now preaching the gospel. And he had spent time in Galatia, and a few years later is writing to them about his concerns. Paul knew the law. As a Jewish man, he knew how to follow all the rules of the law. And he had followed the law for most of his life, but now through his faith in Christ, he's saying that the purpose of the law wasn't to make us right before God. It was actually for us to show us our need for God's mercy in our lives. So part of the freedom that Paul is emphasizing that we have or are offered in Christ is a freedom from trying to measure up, from trying to prove ourselves as worthy to God. And instead, we get to pursue life in that free place. So it's a freedom from. But if this is all that freedom was, it wouldn't really be that much different than how our world talks about freedom. Our world says freedom is that you are free to be you, free from who you want to be. You are freed from any restrictions of expressing the person that you desire to put on display to society. And so our society says freedom is exclusively a freedom from restrictions. But what Paul says is freedom is not just freedom from the burden of trying to prove ourselves to God. It's also a freedom for. So you're freed from sin and the burden of trying to prove yourself to God. You are invited by faith into the family of God. God calls you his child. Paul talks about that a lot in Galatians. And now you are free to Christ, to be transformed by him, to allow him to work within you. This isn't a freedom of obligation. It's a response of love, a freedom to love Christ and allow him to dwell in you and live out through you. But this reality of being free for something is really difficult in our society, because our society says that you are independent and self-reliant. You have everything you need on your own. But the reality is that we're far more connected than most of us, I think, generally assume. And I actually witnessed this like firsthand on a plane flight a few weeks ago. I was flying from Minneapolis to Portland on a Saturday night flight. And there was a guy across the aisle from me, just a few seats away. And he got on, he was one of the last people on. And throughout the flight, he was in the middle seat. He got up to go to the bathroom like three or four times. And I could tell by the end, the person who was in the aisle seat, the woman that was sitting next to him, was thoroughly annoyed with this guy. Because the worst thing on a plane flight is having to get up and down, just so the people sitting next to you can use the bathroom over and over and over. So she was annoyed, and then we land in Portland, and the guy pulls out his phone right as soon as we're allowed to, and he starts watching Instagram videos with the volume all the way up, without any headphones on. Like, everybody within 10, 15 feet is listening to what this guy is watching on his phone. And I'm kind of looking around at the people around me like, is anybody frustrated by this? Is it just me? And I can tell, like, I'm not alone. They're all kind of looking over there like, what is he doing? The example of this would be the person that answers the phone on speakerphone in the grocery store. Like, don't ever be that person, okay? And if you are that person, I'm sorry that you feel called out right now, but don't answer the phone on speakerphone. I say this for your own benefit. So he's watching videos on full volume, and I'm like, somebody's got to do something. This is ridiculous. So I look over at him, stare him straight in the eye, and I'm like, hey, you got any headphones? Because we're all listening to your video with you. And he gives me the, are you really calling me out right now? Death glare sort of thing. And the woman who is sitting next to him looks me right in the eye, and she mouths to me, thank you. It was that moment where this guy thinks he's kind of operating freed from restrictions, doing whatever he pleases. But what he missed is that we're actually very interconnected. His freedom was inhibiting our freedom. So we don't just have a freedom from restrictions, it's a freedom for pursuing life in a specific way. And this is something that has been emphasized in Galatians 5 and 6 as we've been working through it. And last Sunday, we got to the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:23. And then shortly after that, Paul says in verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. Let us be in step with the Spirit. And then throughout that next section that we're going to be looking at, he's really emphasizing then what does it look like to live in step with the Spirit? So we are free to bear the fruit of the Spirit. We're called to crucify the flesh and now to keep in step with the Spirit. But what does a life of keeping in step with the Spirit look like? And Paul is not going to be general about this. He's going to be very specific for us. He has specific ideas, instructions of what it looks like now to be in step with the Spirit. And really interestingly, you're going to hear this when we read it, is Paul emphasizes that a Spirit led life is not an individualistic affair. It is a corporate relational reality that's present in our lives. We live out the Spirit-filled life in relationships with one another. And so we're going to look at Galatians 6, 1 through 10. If you have a Bible, you could turn there. Words will be on the screen. And this is really a continuation from how we ended last week around this idea of a Spirit-filled life. Paul says this, verse 1. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. Each one should test their own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone without comparing themselves to someone else. For each one should carry their own load. Nevertheless, the one who receives instruction in the word should share all good things with their instructor. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. This is the word of the Lord. This passage highlights what I think is a really important truth for us to consider. The evidence of a Spirit-filled life is love for one another. That's really what Paul seems to be emphasizing. And when you think about what I just said, it kind of flies around some misconceptions or misunderstandings around the work of the Holy Spirit that are present today. Usually, when you start talking about the work of the Holy Spirit, people often will immediately jump to the gifts of the Spirit, like tongues, like prophecies. And there are plenty of passages in the Bible that emphasize very helpfully the significance of the gifts of the Spirit. And so there's a place for us to talk about and consider the gifts of the Spirit. But we have to kind of balance Galatians 6 in its outworking around the fruit of the Spirit, love, and its emphasis there of being in step with the Spirit, with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, comparing love and gifts of the Spirit. He says in 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak in the tongues of men, meaning if I have a specific gift of the Spirit, but I have not love, I am a resounding gong. Rather pointless is his point. Then he goes on, if I have prophecies, again, if I have a gift of the Spirit, but I have not love, then I am nothing. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians 13. So what we can kind of put together here is that too often we desire the gifts of the Spirit before the fruit of the Spirit. And what Paul is saying is that a Spirit-filled life, led and guided by the Spirit, will result in fruit of the Spirit. And those are more important than valuing the gifts of the Spirit. We need those first. We can often get drawn to the gifts of the Spirit, the emotional high of flamboyant gifts of God working in us. But what Paul is inviting us into here is practical gifts of love that we show to one another as Spirit-filled people. And so that's really his point of emphasis. It starts in Galatians 5:25, be in step with the Spirit, and then it continues on through our passage where he's inviting us into some very practical ways of loving and caring for one another. And he starts off in verses 1 through 3 with emphasizing us lifting each other up. We lift each other up. And he really summarizes this very helpfully, I think, in verse 2 of our passage. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. And the focus of this section really starts in verse 1, though, where Paul says that if a fellow believer is caught in sin, that they should be restored gently. And this word that Paul uses for restore is a medical term for setting into place a dislocated bone in your body. In other words, it is describing a painful process. And it very helpfully gives us an image of what sin actually does in our lives. Sin is a destroying of what God has designed. It's an out of alignment sort of approach to life. And to be restored out of sin is bringing things back into their rightful place. But if you've ever had a broken bone or dislocated a part of your body out of joint, you know that the healing and the restoring of that is a painful and sometimes very time-consuming process. And so in the midst of that reality around restoration, Paul says that we do that restoration gently. Now, I think there is two different responses of the people in Galatia at this time when it comes to sin that are very reflective of how we often deal with sin. We talked about how their approach to spirituality went one of two directions. They had the legalism perspective, which said that they needed to follow all the rules of the law perfectly. And that's how they made themselves right before God. But then there were other people that would say, no, we have grace. It doesn't really matter how you live. God's grace covers everything. Do whatever you want. Now think about how these two groups of people would respond to somebody else being caught in sin. The legalist would not have gentleness. They would have disdain and frustration toward the person caught in sin. They would say, you just need to try harder. Figure it out. And then the person more focused on what we previously described as license, the person that says, it doesn't really matter how you live. Grace covers everything. Do whatever you want. They would say, like, oh, that's no big deal. You're caught in sin. Well, you know, just move on. It's no big deal. Now, what Paul says is that we move toward the person caught in sin, but we do so gently. We do so gently. What does a Spirit-filled person who is keeping in step with the Spirit, walking with the Spirit, how do they navigate relationship with a friend, a brother, or a sister who is caught in sin? They do so gently, with tenderness and care. And part of the reason that they do so in this kind of posture with gentleness is because those who are led by the Spirit and in step with the Spirit have the humility to recognize that the same sin that has caught up a friend or a brother or a sister can befall them as well. Today, the person reaching out to the person caught in sin might be the one restoring, and tomorrow they might need to be restored. That's what Paul is emphasizing. He says in verse 3, if anyone thinks they are something when they are not, and you could kind of fill in the blank here, and no one is, they deceive themselves. On our own, through our own power and ability, none of us are anything. It is only God working within us. So the restoration of sinners then is this act of humility. It's recognizing that that same sin could come toward me, And I'm not above them, so I'm restoring them gently. It's a humble act. And so therefore, restoration then must be gentle, because if it is not gentle, it's not humble. It's actually an act of pride of saying, look, I'm better than you, and I see this thing, and you need to stop doing that. And that's not what Paul is causing us to focus on when it comes to restoration. I like how there's an 1800s Christian philanthropist named Thomas Wilson who describes this kind of pride that we can have when it comes to sin in others. He said, the greatest of all disorders is to think we are whole and need no help. And that's what Paul's talking about here. We are just as much in need of help as the brother or sister who is caught in sin. And then he goes on in verse 2 to say that by bearing one another's burdens, we fulfill the law of Christ. And it's really interesting that he says it in that way, because throughout this series, we've been talking about how did Jesus summarize the law? Somebody came to him and asked him what the greatest commandment is. In a sense, they're asking him, what is the law that we need to follow? And Jesus responded by saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. But here Paul is in Galatians 6 saying that when we're carrying each other's burdens, we fulfill the law of Christ. Now, why is Jesus and Paul saying two different things about what it looks like to follow the law? And I think I could summarize this apparent contradiction by saying in the simplest way that they're not different, that both of these are expressions around the same idea. Because Christ is our ultimate example of what it looks like to carry someone else's burdens, he took on all of the burden of our sin. He carried that. And we, through faith, as we come to love him, have the Spirit dwell within us that helps us to become like him and to love like him. So therefore, when carrying each other's burdens, when we take on that posture, we're following the example of Christ as this kind of joyful response to all God has done for us. And so these aren't a contradiction. It's the same sort of idea. When we're loving and caring for one another, we are embodying Christ as we do so. So that's really the first part of focus here, is that we lift up each other and we're called toward that. But the Christian life is not just only toward others, it's also something that happens within. And that's really his second part, verses 4 and 5, where he emphasizes own your responsibility. This is really verses 4 and 5, but verse 5 says, summarizing it, each should carry their own load. Each should carry their own load. He starts off this point of emphasis in these two verses by saying we shouldn't compare ourselves to others, but rather each of us should carry our own load. Now, it seems like quite the contradiction, because in verse 2, we were told to carry each other's burdens. And now here in verse 5, we're being told to carry our own load. Now, how can you be carrying each other's burdens if everybody is carrying their own load? What is the way to understand this? Well, in verse 2, when he's talking about carrying each other's burdens, the word for burdens means a heavy weight. But in verse 5, when he's talking about carrying your own load, he's describing what would be considered like a backpack. And what he seems to be describing, what he has in mind, is that you can carry each other's burdens and carry your own load at the same time. When he's talking about your own load in verse 5, he seems to be emphasizing the circumstances that you and I face in our lives. Different difficulties, opportunities. We're each different people. We have different weaknesses. We have different gifts. So he seems to be emphasizing that. And in that way, you and I can carry our own load, the circumstances and responsibilities of our lives. And at the same time, be looking around and caring for others as a way of honoring and fulfilling the law of Christ. But there's also another way to understand what he's saying here in verse 5. Another way to translate verse 5 would be that each will bear their own load. And some Bible scholars take this to say that what Paul has in mind here is the final judgment before Christ, when all of us and our whole lives will be exposed before him for what the focus of our life actually was. And we will be judged for that. And what Paul is actually identifying here is the need to, for you to take ownership of what your life is actually all about. Because one day, it will be judged. This kind of idea of taking ownership of your life is something that I have tried to the best of my ability, impart to my children. I want them to know that they are responsible for the feelings they have and the actions that they take in their lives, and that they don't get to blame other people and pass off responsibility. They have to take on responsibility themselves. There's a book I read recently called The Anxious Generation by a guy named Jonathan Haidt. And he talks about how our world today, for children especially, is underregulated online, meaning kids are free reign to do whatever they want online, and overregulated in person, meaning we're trying to control our children in person, but we're giving them free reign to do whatever they want online. And it's producing kids that don't have the capacity or the ability to take on responsibility for their lives. And I think about this when it comes to raising my own children. I think about this for you who are parents. There is a tendency that we have to want to try and control our children, to get them to do exactly what we want. But what we really need to do is help them to see that they have a responsibility to create a life for themselves and that they have a capacity to do that. Now, I, as a dad, I'm watching my children try and create a life for themselves, but I'm watching it closely. So yes, I'm trying to impart them the responsibility and the capacity, but I'm also close enough to help them carry the burden when the burden gets too heavy and to help walk with and support them in that journey of trying to figure it out. And in this way, I think you could see those two ideas coming together. We can, at the same time, carry our own load and take responsibility, put on that backpack, so to speak, while at the same time looking around and figuring out who is it that their backpack's a little too heavy and that I can take part of that load and share that with them. And so Paul emphasizes here, we lift each other's burdens, we own our responsibility, and then the last section of Galatians 6, 1 through 10, the longest section, is to sow for a harvest. And he summarizes this in verse 9, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. This idea of sowing is an agricultural term for just simply planting seeds. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 9, talks about this at greater length, this idea of sowing and reaping. But really what he's emphasizing here is an agricultural principle that what you plant in the ground, what you sow, is what will grow. If you plant corn in the ground, it is corn that will grow up in its place. But the principle can be thought of in another way as well. If you sow, it will grow. There is an inevitability of planting a seed in the ground. When it receives water and sunlight, it grows. It's like the natural outcome of sowing seed is that something will grow. And so he's taking this agricultural principle of planting seeds and allowing them to grow and applying it to the spiritual reality of life. If you plant seeds of your life of sowing to the flesh, living by the flesh and for the flesh, you will reap destruction. That's the outcome. That's not to say that God is vengeful or wrathful or harmful toward people when they live into the flesh. That is the natural outcome of living life for the flesh, is it will ultimately reap destruction. But on the other hand, if you sow seeds for the Lord, they will reap an eternal harvest. And a great example of this is a guy named William Carey, who lived in the 17 and 1800s. William Carey was a missionary to India. And he has this great quote, which I think helps restate Galatians 6:9. He says this, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. Now think about Galatians 6:9. Expect great things from God. You will reap a harvest. Attempt great things for God. Do not be weary in doing good. Continue to pursue it. And William Carey's life is an example of that. He was born in England in the 1700s, and he felt, as an adult, called to missionary work in India. But missionary work was not like a common thing back then. It wasn't common for people to travel to other parts of the world to preach the gospel. And in fact, when he stood in front of his church and told his church about this plan that he had, it was met with all sorts of opposition. In fact, somebody, it says in one biography, said this to him after he shared about his idea. Young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without your aid or mine. So that was kind of the mentality of missions at the time. God's going to do what God pleases, and we just kind of going to sit back and watch it happen. We don't have to do anything. But William Carey was not deterred. He knew that God had a harvest in mind and that he wanted to use him to accomplish it. And so he moved to India in 1793, and for the first 7 years, he endured incredible hardship. He faced illness himself. He had the death of a child. His wife struggled with immense mental health battles, and they had hardly any money. He was constantly moving from job to job just to try and make ends meet to continue the ministry. For 7 years, not a single person came to faith in Christ through the missionary work of William Carey. But throughout his time, he stuck with it, and he ended up spending 40 years without furlough in India before his death. And during those 40 years, he translated the Bible into 6 different Indian languages so that the people that he was reaching out to would have an opportunity to read God's word. And after the 40 years of his time of doing missionary work, it was attributed to him that 700 people came to faith in Christ through his work. Now, I know you might look at that and you're like, well, 740 years, I mean, I guess that's okay. But now think about this over 200 years later, those 700 people and his willingness to scatter the seed, sow the seed. Today, in India, there are 28 million believers, and it's the third most recognized religion in the country. That's not all a credit to him, but it is in large part a credit to him that he was willing to sow seeds that he would never see grow and plant. And the harvest of many believers that is present there today, the results were not immediate, and many of which didn't come in his lifetime, but they are still present today because he sowed eternal seeds. He was once quoted as saying that he was not afraid of failure. He was afraid of doing things that don't matter. And he wanted to give his life to something that he felt like had an eternal purpose to it. And we see the fruit of his labors even now today. And so his life, I think, becomes an example to us that true freedom isn't about living for ourselves. It's about investing in God's kingdom by sowing seeds that will bear eternal fruit. And that's really how this passage ends. But what I want to do to kind of end our time is to focus on the overall push of the passage. I talked at the beginning how really this seems to be an extension of Paul's thought from Galatians 5:25, where we're invited to keep in step with the Spirit. And then the verse after that, verse 26 of Galatians 5, says this, "Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other." So he first says, keep in step with the Spirit. And now, the next verse, he presents what seems to be an obvious contrast. A life that's not in keeping step with the Spirit will become conceited. Conceiting meaning this excessive pride of self, focusing on yourself, thinking of yourself as so great. And then he talks about 2 different outcomes of conceit, of overemphasis on yourself. You will either provoke others or you will envy others. But now fast forward to the end of our passage, verse 10 of Galatians 6, which again provides a contrast to verse 26. What does a life keeping in step with the Spirit look like? He says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. A life that's in keeping step with the Spirit, is it does good. It produces godly things in and through us as we love and care for others. And so I think these two verses provide a really helpful contrast for us to consider whether our lives are in keeping step with the Spirit. Do our lives look more like provoking, envy, or doing good? And to help us consider and to self-reflect on which one is most true of us, I put this in a table diagram so you could kind of begin to mentally get at these different categories: provoking, envy, doing good. The first category, following conceit of pride of self, is to provoke. The person who provokes thinks that they're better than everybody else around them. They're superior. And their focus is obviously on themselves because they're so great. And their competitive bent is toward winning because they're better than everybody else, so they want to beat everybody else. And therefore, when something negative comes about in their lives through various interactions, how do they respond? They blow up. They get angry because it's pushing against their superiority and they need to dominate and overcome. And the goal of a provoking kind of person is self-glory. They want to be the one that's elevated because they're the superior winner, very clearly. But think about the opposite of that. Still focused on the self, but very opposite of that is the envious person. They see themselves as rather weak and pushed down. Everybody else is better than them, because so they're inferior rather than superior. Their focus, again, is still on the self. They take on kind of like a victim mentality where all these sorts of bad things are happening to them, but it's not their fault. They're just like the bystander, and look at how bad it is for them. They're still focused on themselves. In a competition, they're the loser. They're always the one that's getting beat down. And when something comes up against them that's very negative, the envious person shuts down. They back away. They're not going to engage with that because they don't think they have the capacity to do it. The ultimate goal of the envious person is they want you to have pity for them. Self-pity. They're still focused on themselves. They want you to see how bad they have it. Woe is them. But both of these are in contrast to a life in step with the Spirit. Now think about how we can often get pulled into those two other postures. The posture of the person who wants to do good is boldly humble. And the reason we could describe it as boldly humble is because of the gospel. It's because of the gospel, because the boldly humble person realizes that they have the power of God within them. And so everywhere they go, God is with them. They can be bold. But they're also humble because they recognize that without God's help, they will just become like the conceited people who are provoking and envious. They're humble because they know that it's God working within them and it's His power that is leading them forward, not their own. The person who wants to do good and step with the Spirit is others focused. Because God has secured a place for them, they're standing before Him, is taken care of by Christ. Everything they need is given by Him. He promises blessing and goodness to them. They can be focused on others and not themselves. Their competitive bent, very similarly, is not winning or losing. It's just sharing. They want more people to be a part of the game, because it's not about winning and losing. It's making sure that more of them get to play. And then their reaction to negative circumstances or confrontation is a calm engagement. They engage just like the provoker. They lean into the problem, but they do so calmly because they're not worried about the outcome. They have this stable foundation of right standing before God. And so they don't have to blow up or back away. They get to engage calmly as a non-anxious kind of presence. And their goal, ultimately, the person that wants to do good, is able to do so calmly because their goal is not in that moment. It's for an eternal harvest. And so you see these three different kind of postures. The doing good is in step with the spirit. The envious and the provoker is in step with the flesh, living based on the flesh. And I share all of these examples to help you be able to picture ways in which your life can get out of step with the spirit and not be reflective of a life that is in step with the spirit. But even as I say that, I have to be honest with you that I recognize how difficult it is to be a do-good kind of person who's in step with the Spirit. And a personal example that I could share with you that's related to this. When I started college, I was in a really horrible place. I had a girlfriend that dumped me right before college. My family was going through a lot of changes, and everything was kind of up in the air. And I came into college kind of a broken person. But I didn't want anybody to know I was wounded and weak. So the persona that I put out for everybody to see was arrogant, was the provoker, the superior, I'm better than kind of person. And so when my wife, Rose, first met me, she would tell me, she would tell you today, she didn't like me because she said I was arrogant, I was cocky. And we eventually formed a friendship sophomore year when I was in a little better place personally. But what I did is I covered up my weak and timid kind of mentality by putting on the exterior of this strong persona. And I wonder how many of you can relate with that, where you actually feel very weak and vulnerable, but you want to make it look good, show up to church, show everybody you got it taken care of. And what the gospel invites us into is God sees you right where you are, and he says, I love you. I invite you into my family, this place of stability, so that you can care for others, because you are taken care of by me. That's what God says to you. You don't have to fake it anymore. You don't have to move toward this self-focus and its variety of outcomes. You get to be provided for by God. And so as we move toward our response, I think it's very fitting for us to come to the table. We have the bread and the juice that's available up front here, and there's some in the back with gluten-free in the back as well. And this is an opportunity for us to remind ourselves that we entered into right relationship with God, not by proving ourselves, but because God made a way for us. And we, by faith, get to embrace all that he's done for us. And if you feel yourself prone toward the provoking mentality of building yourself up or the envious mentality of knocking yourself down, I invite you to be boldly humble, to come to the foot of the cross and to partake of all that God has accomplished.